26 to 35 and verses 47 to 58. When I was at my prior ministry up north, there was a woman in our church. Her name was Mary Lou, and she was a hospice nurse. And I remember her sharing with me, because hospice, you're taking care of people that are dying, and she would share the difference between taking care of a person who knew the Lord Jesus Christ and people who didn't. And so often, while the people who knew Christ were basically dying in relative peace, she said that people who didn't know Jesus, she saw many people that basically through the last days and the last hours, they were tormented, okay, literally just like losing their minds, okay. You know, and that thought made me think of a gentleman. His name is William Somerset Maugham, if I'm saying his name right, and I might not be saying it right, but William Somerset Maugham, and he was an accomplished novelist, playwright, story writer, okay, really kind of came to fame in the 30s, and, you know, 1965, he died at the age of 91. But the point about this gentleman is he was fabulously wealthy, and I pose the question, how did he respond to his success? Well, we gain insight from his nephew, Robert, who visited him before his death. He visited him at his fabulous villa on the Mediterranean Sea. Okay. Wish I could have visited him. But anyways, he visited him at his fabulous villa on the Mediterranean Sea and called him Willie. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined on silver plates. He was waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henri, his footman. Okay. But when Robert visited him, none of that stuff meant anything to him anymore. He visited him and he said, one afternoon I found Willie reclining on the sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible with very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. And he said, I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Then he said, I must tell you, my dear Robin, that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same. And Robert recalled that evening in the drawing room after dinner, Willie flung himself down on the sofa. Oh, Robert, I'm so tired. He gave a gulp and he buried his head in his hands. I've been a failure the whole way through life, he said. I've made mistake after mistake. I've made a hash of everything. Robert said, I tried to comfort him. You're the most famous writer alive. Surely that means something. I wish I'd never written a single word, he replied. It's brought me nothing but misery. Everyone who's gotten to know me has ended up hating me. My whole life has been a failure, and now it's too late to change. It's too late. Willie looked up and his grip tightened on Robert's hands. He started staring towards the floor. His face was contorted with fear and he was trembling violently. Willie's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him. Suddenly he began to shriek, go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet! I'm not dead yet, I tell you! That high-pitched terror struck his high-pitched terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around the room, but it was empty. There's no one here, Willie. Willie began to gasp hysterically. What a grim story Maugham's was. When it came time for the reckoning, he found his life empty and worthless, and he was afraid to die. Oh, I know today God doesn't want anyone to come to the end of their life knowing that it's been all futility and a whole lot of mistakes. The people in our text today were headed in that direction. They were heading in the same direction as Malcolm, okay? Though their situation might have been less dramatic, okay? But in our text, our Lord wanted to free them, okay? He wanted to free them just like he wanted to free Malcolm. That's why the Lord gave us this text today. We call it the Bread of Life Discourse. He gave it to rescue us from the emptiness of life. Christ wanted his followers to see that they were empty. And once his followers understood their emptiness, okay, he wanted them to receive the satisfaction that only he could give. Now you'll recall our setting. I got to give you the setting. Our setting is that Jesus has been ministering to these great crowds and doing miracles after miracles. So he and his disciples went across the Mediterranean Sea to seek some time of rest and relaxation. And the text the last couple weeks tells us that people saw him and they started running along the shores of the Mediterranean to catch up with him. So when Jesus and his disciples landed on the opposite shore, guess who was waiting for him? The people. And our text tells us that when Jesus saw him, he didn't go, ah. Our previous text tells us he had compassion on them. And he ministered to them all day long. It's the end of the day, and the disciples said, man, send the people away so we can get something to eat. Send them away to the villages so they can get something to eat. But these people didn't bring any provisions. They didn't bring provisions to stay overnight. So Christ challenged his followers. He said, get some food for these people. Philip started doing some calculating and said, we couldn't feed these people if we worked, and I forget how much time it was. We can't afford to feed these people. Andrew went out in the crowd and found a few fish and a few loaves of bread and a couple fish and brought them back and said, I got this, but it's not much. That was all a test. God told his disciples to feed them because he wanted to see if they would call upon him to do something. I mean, he'd already changed water into wine. He'd heal a paralyzed guy, and he did so many other miracles. He just wanted to see if they'd look to him for provision. They didn't. So he was teaching them a lesson. And then when he got done teaching them a lesson, he said, I want you to go back across the Mediterranean Sea. He basically made them go. They didn't want to go. He basically made them get in the boat, and he pushed them out there and said, go, and I'll be with you later. He went up on the mountain for a time alone with the Father where he was praying. Well, you know the story. Out on the sea there, the waves came, and they thought they were going to lose their lives. And all of a sudden, Jesus is up on the mountain. He sees all this, whether he saw it because he's the omnipotent, all-knowing God, or maybe the lightning flashed and he saw him out there. Well, they're out there about to lose their lives, and they see Jesus walking along the water, and they're afraid. They think it's a ghost. They want no part of him coming across the water. And then, of course, he calls out and says, it is I, and their fear abates. And then, Peter walks on the water out toward him. You know the story there. And he takes his eyes off Jesus, and he falls down into the water. And Jesus says, oh, you a little faith. But then they say, well, by all means, Jesus, come into the boat. They invite him into the boat. Well, there was a message there. He was looking for them to see if they would ask him to provide the food for the 5,000, which they didn't. It was a lesson. He put them out on the water there. And again, now in practical, are you going to seek me in a time of disaster? Anyways, the message that day was, when we're going through stuff, we should invite Jesus into the boat, not look at him as something to be afraid of, okay? So that was the context. Now I jump ahead to here now, okay, and chapter 6 here, and verse 22, 24, because this is the next day. It says here, the next day, after all that, he sent him into the water, and he walked out on the water. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Okay? So, it's the next day and they realize that it's not only are the disciples are gone, but Jesus is gone now. Look at verse 25. Because they followed him. Okay. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" I love this story. Goes to the other side of the lake, and they run and they follow him around. He feeds them and sends the disciples away in the boat, and people stay there, and he's up on the mountain. They don't know he left the mountain and went out into the water. But now it's the next day. They go back on the other side of the lake. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" What I want you to see is these crowds were pursuing Jesus. They were wildly pursuing Jesus. And why were they doing that? Because he was supplying them with material things. The material things of life. They liked the idea of a guy who was a fish maker and a bread maker. You got one of those at home? Well, Jesus, he's a fish maker and a bread maker. He can provide us all the fish and bread we want. They liked that idea. What they didn't do was take a further step and realize that Jesus could miraculously supply bread, but he was also the one who could meet the deepest spiritual needs of their lives. Problem is they didn't see that they had that need. So Jesus endeavored to enlighten their sight and bring them to a place where he might actually be able to bless them and work in their lives, where they could receive Christ's truth. So the way he did that is he began by confronting them. Look at verse 26. They said, "When did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you," again in the Greek that means pay attention, "very truly I tell you," or pay attention, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." You know what? Originally, they were following him because he was doing miracles. He was healing people. The signs were drawing people to him. Now they just want to eat. He says, "You're only following me now because I filled your stomachs. Because you are, listen to this, you are materially motivated. You're materially motivated." You know what? It makes me wonder if today some people are just following him and they're followers of his, call themselves Christians because we're hoping for a comfortable, soothing, indulgent Savior. Follow Jesus because of what he can give to us. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Nothing wrong with that. We should be givers ourselves. But are we just looking for what he can give to us? Well, you know what? He challenges them here with that statement about you're only following me because of the loaves of bread. And now, you know what? The wheels inside their head are turning. He sees them. He can see the wheels turning. And in verse 27, he looks at them and he says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Wow. So Jesus begins to reveal spiritual realities for them. Spiritual realities he wanted the people to see. He says there's two kinds of bread. There's the material bread, and that bread is going to eventually perish. And then there's spiritual bread. Spiritual bread that brings eternal life. Now, I don't know if you can relate to it, but, you know, my wife Nancy goes shopping, and we got tons of bags in our cars. We do. There's a lot of them in there. I got the coal bags and the regular bags. And, you know, when we go grocery shopping, and we put the food in the bags because maybe we got more than one stop. And the reason we do it is when we get home, in the meantime, we don't want the food to perish. Because if the food perishes, there's not going to be anything to eat. That food will perish. Well, here in the text, our Lord's reminding the crowd that we earn physical food. Okay, we do. We do it by the sweat of our brow. That's why Nancy and I take the bags, you know. But the spiritual food is eternal. We earn the physical food, but the spiritual food is eternal. And you know what? We don't get that by our work. That kind of food we don't get by our work. That kind of food comes from Jesus Christ. So Jesus is telling them, really what he's telling them here is, listen, you got a wrong view about life. You got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. In fact, verse 28, it says, he's looking at them, then they asked him, "Well, what must we do to do the works God requires?" In other words, what kind of work do we do to get that kind of spiritual bread you're talking about? That food that endures to eternal life. And in verse 29, Jesus answers them, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Believe in the one he has sent. The Lord tells him, hey, there is no work you can do. There's no physical work you can do. You just need to believe in the one that God has sent. Really, what he was telling them was to believe in the one that God has sent. The bread that endures comes through faith, is what he was saying. The bread that endures comes through faith. Now, just suppose you invite some family over for Sunday dinner, okay? You give them a great meal. I mean, you know, you really lay a spread before them there, and you know, you cook their favorite meat, and you cook it just the way they like it there. You got the big green tossed salad, you know, maybe the steaming baked potatoes there, you know, and some cheese sauce maybe. And, of course, afterwards we're going to have apple pie. Oh, a la mode, of course, okay? What a dinner! Everybody's sitting back, and they're just, you know, just doing one of these things there, and then it comes time for your guests to leave, and they start to, you know, take out their wallets, and they say, well, how much do we owe you? You probably would say, you don't owe me anything, okay? But what if your guests responded, well, we most certainly do. We're not freeloaders. How much do we owe you? And they flip a couple 20s to you. Well, it's inflation today. They flip a couple 50s to you, okay? Well, you know, it's just the idea that they would be throwing the money at you, for you would be an insult. Be an insult. But here's the point. How often do we find ourselves going through life trying to pay for the free meal? How often do we find ourselves going through life trying to pay for the free meal? And in the process, all we're doing is insulting our Lord. No, we don't work for it. Jesus told them the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Believe in Jesus. Believe in the one he has sent. In other words, the bread that endures unto eternal life is the bread that is freely given and that we freely receive. And it comes through faith. It comes through belief. Jesus is the bread freely given. We need to freely receive it, and we need to receive it through belief or faith. We don't pay for it. You don't earn it. Well, the crowd didn't catch on. Because this is what he's telling the crowd of people. By the way, this crowd of people fed 5,000. That didn't include the women and the children. So this is a lot of people. They didn't catch on. So instead of carrying this conversation, you know, onto its consummation and understanding this deep spiritual truth, you know what the people do in the text here? They try to distract Jesus. They try to divert Jesus. They do. Look at verse 30 and 31. So they asked him, well, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Can I say that one more time? This is how they respond. What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread to eat from heaven. You know what they basically just said to Jesus? We're not interested in all that. We're not interested in all that. Yeah, you did a great sign yesterday. Oh, you know, remember the feeding of the 5,000 there? When you fed the 5,000. But now we want you to do a miracle on par with Moses' miracle. Oh, by the way, some of the religious leaders of that, they always said the Messiah would come and he would do just that. And they wanted to do a miracle on par with Moses' miracle, where he fed Israel a meal six days a week for 40 years with bread from heaven. Yeah. You know the story. Israelites, you know, God brought them out of Egypt there, and 40 years into the wilderness, they started grumbling along the way. We got nothing to eat. We got nothing to eat. God tells Moses, tell them I'm going to provide them food every day, manna and quail. Okay. The manna would be the bread. He said, I'm going to put it on, it's going to be like dew on the ground. 6 days a week, you go and collect it. On the sixth day, you do a double portion, because on the seventh day, I want you to rest. He's training them for the Sabbath. That was, so basically, he wants Jesus to do a miracle on par with what they think was done by Moses. Again, they just seen the miracle the day before of him feeding 5,000 people. You know what? Are you and I sometimes the same way? We used to say, well, God, I just need one more miracle in my life. I want you to do something else for me today. Well, I pray God's worked in your life. You should remember those miracles. But we forget what he's done for us. And we want, just do one more thing for me today. That's really what they said to him just now in the text, Jesus. Are we like that? Do we forget what he's already done for us? Remember King David in the Bible? He was ready to take on Goliath, the big giant. You know why he was ready to take on Goliath, the big giant? Because he remembered when he was out tending for the sheep and the lion came to attack, that God provided for him. He remembered out in the field there when the bear came to attack, that God provided for him. And that gave him courage to face Goliath. That's why David was able to face Goliath, because he remembered how God enabled him out in the field. So, they're asking for another miracle. Do something else for us. So Jesus realizes that they need some correction. Okay, this crowd needs some correction. Look at verse 32 and 33. Then Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, hey, pay attention, crowd. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Wow. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They didn't get it. Okay, at least not completely. You know, he corrects them. He tells them the bread didn't come from Moses. It came from God. He said it came from God and it came down from heaven. Verse 34 indicates they understood that. They understood that he was talking about something a little bit beyond the material. Because if you look at verse 34, this is how they responded. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. They don't quite understand it all, but they know it's something. Hey, sir, always give us this bread. And when they asked that, Jesus had them just where he wanted them. That's what he wanted to hear. Always give us this bread that comes down from heaven. He's got them right where he wants them. He's got them right where he wants them because now he can tell them what he can do for them. And here, in a text here, he introduces one of the seven great I am statements. You know, other places he's going to say, I am the light. I'm going to say, I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I'm the true vine. But here in verse 35, he says, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. What a statement. I'm the bread of life. Is it any coincidence that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread? That's where he was born. He was born in the house of bread, Bethlehem. Prophesied, you know, hundreds of years before, Micah 5:2. Well, I want you to know something. The Word did become flesh. And you know what we did? We broke it. The Word became flesh, and we broke his body on the cross. That wasn't a coincidence either. I mean, it wasn't. All of that was planned by the Lord, that he would come and he would wind up on the cross, his body broken, and that he would go to the cross, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, for our redemption, to bring sinners back to him. There are several similarities between the manna of Exodus 16. You can go read about Moses and the people and the manna later on, and Jesus here, the bread of life. First of all, they are both white. The manna typified Jesus in that it was white like fallen snow. And we know that Christ was He was unblemished. He had no imperfections on him. He was pure white. The other thing about the manna and Jesus, the manna for the people 6 days a week was very accessible. Well, for us, Jesus, the bread of life, he's very accessible. The analogy. When the people of Israel woke up in the morning, they had a choice. Okay, they would wake up, walk outside a camp, and they had two choices. They could look at the bread on the ground and they could trample on it, or they could reach down, pick up the bread, and receive the bread. Well, you know what? We have the same choice today. The bread of life has come down from heaven, and that's Jesus. We can do one of two things. The Bible says he went to the cross to pay for our sins. We can either tread on that thought, or we can take him as our Savior. That's our choice. To change the metaphor, okay, the scripture says that Jesus can either be the cornerstone in our life, or he can be a stumbling block in our life. You want him to be a cornerstone in your life, of which you're going to build your life off of him, or he can be a stumbling block, in which case you reject him and you trip over him in the scriptures. You know what? How you respond to him is going to make all the difference in the world. Question is in the text here, how would they respond to him? And how have we responded today? Because Jesus is the bread of life. He is our sustenance. Verse 35 in the text says, all who come to him will not hunger. And he who believes in him will never thirst. You know what that means? It means apart from Christ, there's nothing in this world that's going to satisfy. You can go on the best cruise vacation, okay? But then there's going to need to be another grand vacation. You can have a great Sunday dinner, but it better be followed up by a good breakfast. You can wear the finest and the fanciest clothes, but you know you're going to have to get new clothes next year. After all, new styles are coming out. You know what? It doesn't matter what those things are. All of those things, you know what they're like? They're like Chinese dinner. You always got to have more. You always got to have more. That's the way it is with the best things of life. We always got to have more. Think about Summer Smogum there. Guy dressed in the finest clothes, wore tuxedos at night. He played cards with people. He met the most famous people in the world. He entertained dukes and duchesses. They all sought his favor. He was a millionaire. They all sought his favor. He had these exclusive parties. But you know what? He found no lasting satisfaction. No lasting satisfaction. No lasting satisfaction. Makes me think of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 55, those first three verses there. Isaiah was prophesying from God to the nation of Israel. And this is what he said from God. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money? Listen to this. On what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy. Listen to me and eat what is food, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Or some of your translations, listen that you may, that your soul may live. Literally says King James. You know what? Why spend money on what is not bread? I like that out of Isaiah 55 there. That's essentially what Jesus said here. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So having made his point, the Lord explained the mysteries of his grace. I want you to read through the mysteries of his grace, and I'm just going to... You know, this is the mystery of his grace, or how God works. I'm going to read and comment as I go through this. I don't want to just skip over it, but read verses 36 to 46 with me. After verse 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 36. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Wow, that was an indicting statement there. Then verse 37. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 41. Listen to this. At this, the Jews there began to grumble. It's grumble time. The Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They didn't like that. He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 42. They said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Verse 43, we see Jesus. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. For no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Wow, they didn't like the idea that he said he was the bread come down from heaven. Jesus goes on in verses 47 to 51 to reiterate what he just said. Look at verse 47. He says, very truly, pay attention, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Wow. You know what? Jesus wasn't talking about them literally eating his flesh and his blood, but he was saying that the people needed to partake of him. Just like when he challenged the people, how are we going to feed these 5,000 men plus their family? He wanted the disciples to partake and say, well, Jesus, you can help us in this. Just when they were out on the water, he wanted them to say, you can help us. We're not going to be afraid of you. Come into the boat. Well, here he's emphasizing that they needed to partake of him. Well, because of this statement, the Jews ask a question in verse 52. Let's look at verse 52. It says, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can the man give us his flesh to eat? They misunderstood Christ's words. They thought he was talking about cannibalism here. He wants us to eat him. What's he talking about? Are we really to drink his blood and eat his flesh in order to get the bread of life? Now, humanly speaking, if I had been there and I was the Lord, and I'm not, okay, I probably would have backed off a little bit on my statement a little bit. But that's me in the flesh. I just want you to know in the text here, Jesus didn't back off. And in fact, he issued an even stronger affirmation of what he was saying. In verse 53 there, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, pay attention guys, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Wow. They're already grumbling about that he wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And Jesus says, pay attention, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no
life in you. But then he explains in verse 54 and on. Look at verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. He says, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father has sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. You know what? Verse 53 there, he just meant that there needed to be a deep part. They didn't want me to literally eat his flesh and blood. He just meant you need to have a deep partaking of me. So the question that raises for them and raises for us today is, well, how do we do that? Well, we do that by living life depending on him as the bread of life. We live life depending on him as the bread of life, or our sustenance for life. A guy smarter than me, the Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, this is what he said. Is he as real to you spiritually as something you can taste or handle? That's what he meant by, like, you know, receiving the bread of life as sustenance. Boy says, is he as real to you spiritually as something you can taste or handle? Is he as much a part of you as that which you eat? Do not think me blasphemous, Boy said. I say that he must be as real to you as hamburger and french fries. I say this because although he is obviously he is obviously far more real and useful than these. The unfortunate thing is that for many people, he is much less. Wow. You know, Boyce was just driving home the point. Is he very real for you? He's obviously a whole lot much more than hamburger and french fries. But the unfortunate thing is that for many people, he's much less than hamburgers and french fries. You know what? I have a question. Is he substantially real for you? That's a challenge today. Is he substantially real for you? That's what it entails when it says we need to trust him as the bread of life. That's what Jesus was telling the crowd, and that's what he's telling us today. Is he needs to be substantially real for you. You know what? That's the continental divide for us. That's the continental divide that divides the lives of our souls. And that's where thousands of people flounder. The Apostle Paul had a vision of the risen Christ, okay? He had a vision of the risen Christ which set him apart from many of his contemporaries. And because of that, when he wrote the book to the Ephesians in chapter 3 there, verse 18, he prayed that the people's hearts might be opened so that they could grasp, he said, the richness of the inheritance they had in Christ Jesus. You got to go read it later on. It's a great prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. He wanted the people in that prayer to, his prayer was that the people would see that Christ was real. So there's the challenge for us today. Is he real to you? Is he your bread, your sustenance? Is he as real as meat and potatoes for you? So what else does bread suggest here? You know, what else does bread suggest? It also suggests that he's absolutely indispensable. Is he not only very real, your sustenance, but is he also indispensable? I want you to know, in the text today, when he challenged the crowd here, bread was a staple of their life. They ate it every day. They couldn't conceive of life without bread. So for us today, is it conceivable for us to conceive of life without Jesus Christ? Or is he indispensable? What if there was no Christ? Would that change your life? If there was no Jesus in your life, would that change your life? Or is he indispensable? Now, I'm not this old, but there's an old singer. Again, I'm not this old. Her name was Peggy Lee, okay? A little before my time, okay? But she had this song, and in her song, I have to use the word. She had this song, Is That All There Is? is? I can't sing like Peggy Lee, but is that all there is? Is that all there is? Okay. What's your life like? Is that all there is? I can't conceive of going on in life without Jesus. I can't. Because he has the answers. He is the meaning of life. He is our bread. He is our all. He is our everything. Now, he's a part of us. He's indispensable. But being the bread of life and being our bread, it suggests something else. It suggests a daily partaking. Yeah, he's a part of us. He's indispensable. But it also suggests a daily. This is not a. He's not a Sunday partaking Savior. He's a daily partaking Savior. So how often do you partake of Christ? Is he more than hamburgers and French fries to you? You know what? He wants to give himself to us. He does. But that demands that we are constantly partaking of him, that we are constantly ingesting him into our lives. Remember Somerset Maugham there? He did it all. Did it all in his life. Had everything. But none of it satisfied him. The tragedy was that when he took his large print Bible in his wrinkled hands and he read in the Bible, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, yet lose his soul?" And you know what he did with that Bible? He flippantly tossed it aside. What if he had just read a little bit more? What if he had come to the book of John here, chapter 6, and he had read verse 29, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." What would have happened if he had believed? Well, I'll tell you what would have happened. The same thing that would have happened as in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Remember the guy who took all of his father's wealth and he went off and he squandered it and he was slopping the pigs and he finally came back to his father to ask for forgiveness? Okay? You know, if he had, you know, for Summers, if he had asked, he called upon Jesus, the ring would have gone on his hand. The sandals would have gone on his feet. The fine robe would have went on around his shoulders. And for the first time in his life, he would have been satisfied. Because he would have been living in and clothed in Jesus. You know, there's two groups of people on the earth. Yeah, I know there's different countries, nationalities and all. But there's really, when you get down to it, there's two groups of people on earth. There's those who know satisfaction, the satisfaction that Christ brings, because they have partaken of him. I mean, some in that group are more satisfied than others because they've eaten more of his spiritual bread consistently. And then there are those who know nothing of the satisfaction that Jesus brings. They have never had any inner satisfaction. They might know other people who are full of life and abundant in Jesus. But you know what those people are? They're on the outside looking in. On the outside looking in. Here's the challenge today. It was a challenge to the crowd, and it's a challenge to you today. If that's true of you, you're on the outside looking in, you need to ask the question the disciples asked here in the text in verse 28. What must we do to do the work that God requires? And then you need to hear the answer that Jesus gave in verse 29. When he said, "The word of God is this, to believe on the one he sent." Very simply, if you believe and partake in the bread of Christ through his word and through prayer, the promise of the scripture is that he will change your life. He will change your life. That can happen for you, but you need to call on Jesus and you need to receive him today. For what he did for you on the cross. Partake in the precious shed blood of Jesus on the cross. My encouragement is to receive him today.